Father, we thank you for the resurrection hope that we've just been thinking about and singing about. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Saviour who is alive. We thank you that he is victorious over death and over sin and over Satan. And Father, our prayer is that that is a victory that each one of us will come to know for ourselves as individuals. We thank you that you make that possible through your Son. And we pray too that if we are those who have received that message and have it taken hold of our hearts, that it would so compel us then to take that message out to people who need to hear it. And so, Father, as we look into your word now, would you please speak to us through your Spirit. Open your word, open our hearts, and may we apply what we hear today. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the beginnings of certain TV shows have become iconic. The opening drumbeat of EastEnders, the cobbled streets of Coronation Street, the first few bars of Match of the Day. Don't start humming them now. But the opening words of one particular TV show, a science fiction series, have featured now for many decades so that millions of people across the globe are now familiar with these words. Space. The final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, its five-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. It is, of course, the opening to Star Trek, but that final sentence could also be used as a kind of subtitle for the book of Acts, which shows how the Christian message spread from Israel right across the known world to places that it had never reached before. What leads to that spread? Well, ultimately, it is the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit acting through courageous early Christians who are willing to put their lives on the line and to share the good news about Jesus, even in the face of that opposition and persecution. And as we see in the verses we read just a few moments ago, the words to boldly go is a great summary of the prayer of the believers here in Jerusalem as that persecution first breaks out and begins to take hold. Another thing that the book of Acts shows us is how the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to operate in practice. One of the book series I remember growing up with, and you might too, was called How It Works. It was a kind of Ladybird book. And you had things like How It Works, the jet engine, How It Works, the hovercraft, all really useful day-to-day stuff. But you see, Acts shows us something different. It shows us how it works, the church. It shows how the early church operates, how it loves, and how it serves, how it reacts, and how it responds. And the idea as we read these chapters is that we learn from these prototypes, that we mirror the examples that we see, that we reflect from its right responses, and that also we learn from its mistakes. Because you see, it is when the Church of Jesus Christ drifts from these models that it gets into problems and it fails. When it doesn't operate and love as these first believers did, when it doesn't take the stands that we see the early church taking, when it doesn't hold to the truths that the early church held on to so firmly. And so you see, as we read the book of Acts, it's very important that collectively we do a kind of church health check on ourselves and ask ourselves questions like, how do we love? How do we live? How do we serve and stand as a church today compared to the good examples that we see? And also then, of course, that we aim to avoid the failures and mistakes that Acts highlights as we make our way through some of its negative case studies. And so with those things in our minds, let's just set the scene briefly as we jump into Acts chapter 4. Once more, the church in Jerusalem has grown exponentially. There are now over 5,000 Christians who are part of it. Can you imagine being part of the welcome team? Have you been here before? No, of course you haven't. Have you? I don't know who. What's their name? Something like that. But although, you see, there have been so many encouragements as the Christian message has taken hold in Jerusalem, changed so many people's lives, there's also a problem that has appeared on the radar. Two of Jesus' original disciples, Peter and John, have just been arrested and dragged before the local religious authorities, the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And that has happened because they've been preaching about the good news of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin bring them in to stop them sharing the Christian message. And so you see, Peter and John suddenly find themselves with a very stark choice. And remember, as they're in front of this council, that the cross, of course, would still be so very fresh in their minds. And here they are, you see, standing before exactly the same court that Jesus had stood before. And as that happens, they must have wondered, so is history going to repeat itself? What chance do we stand to get justice in light of what happened to Jesus? Are we going to be crucified as he was crucified? And as they face this choice, the issue is, how then would they respond to this command and its underlying threat? And actually we see that they respond with a right choice and a very courageous one. Have a look at verse 19. We read there, but Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." It is a kind of pretty right between the eyes response, isn't it? In other words, guys, you can give all the commands you want, but we serve a higher power. We answer to a higher authority. And given the choice, we obey his commands, not yours. So we cannot stop telling people about Jesus. There are those who are part of our church family now who've had first-hand experience of this type of persecution, and we are very humbled by their faith and very humbled by their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been thinking about those who face similar opposition as we remember the work of Open Doors this morning. But what we have to say is that here in the UK at present, we still enjoy a relatively high level of religious freedom. But the truth is, as we look on our church radar, there are very definitely incoming threats to that freedom, particularly from those who are seeking to introduce laws and policies that will very subtly erode the liberty that we have. And those threats also come from the way that society has moved away from the Christian message, from God's designs for relationships and for marriage and for family and even gender. And as we look ahead, it isn't hard to envisage a time when it will be against the law to openly teach what the Bible teaches about these issues. We may not be commanded to stop telling people about Jesus, but we may be commanded to stop telling people what he teaches. In many ways, the church in the UK sometimes feels a bit like one of those houses on the Norfolk coast where more and more of the ground that they sit on is gradually falling away and being lost. Because as we look and survey our nation, so many of the Christian values that were such a fabric and our foundation of our society seem to be gradually falling away. Just think of the erosion over the last 10 years. And so, like the followers of Jesus here in Acts, there will probably be many more of these kind of courageous choices that you and I will be called to make in the years ahead. Times when we're called to make a stand for the truth we believe in. When, to quote the book of Joshua, we face more and more moments of those, "Choose today whom you're going to serve." And I know, too, that some of you are facing those challenges in the workplace even now. And we need to pray for you as a church family, to pray for wisdom as you negotiate these issues, to know which stands to take and when to take them. But in the future, as well as taking stands in our individual situations, there will undoubtedly be stands that we have to make as a church, to resist compromise, to hold firmly to the truth of God's word, even though there may be a very real cost in doing so. And so what we need to do as we look ahead to that potential future is actually to prepare ourselves now. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes these words. He says, "I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong, which is what needs to happen with us. And perhaps today with an even greater focus and urgency to put deep roots down into God's love and to God's word, so that we know it, so that we know it well, so that we are truly stabilized by it, so that when the winds of opposition and hostility blow, we remain strong and stable and standing. At home, we have a number of trees in our garden. We have an Acer that we only planted last year and which I accidentally pulled out of the ground when I was mowing the lawn. Please don't tell Christine about it. I think I've kind of covered that up. But just a short distance from that dodgy Acer, we have a massive oak tree, which we think is about 200 years old. It has deep roots, that has deep roots. The Acer simply hasn't. And so when the wind blows, you see, the Acer is vulnerable. It sways and it moves, and I'll let you know in a year's time if it's still there. But the oak tree doesn't. The wind can blow, but the oak tree stands strong. It doesn't move. It has deep roots. Well, you see, we need to put deep roots into God and his word so that we are like oak trees, not my Acer. And a good time to do that is a time when we're not yet facing these threats of severe opposition and persecution, rather than when we are. So that, like Peter and John, we make right choices. So that, like Peter and John, we are equipped by the Holy Spirit to know the stands that we need to take, to understand the non-negotiables, to understand the lines that we cannot go over in our faith, to really understand the movements in our culture that we need to resist, and to keep the eyes of our hearts and our minds fixed on the higher authority and power that we serve, serving him rather than serving the world. And so firstly, a right choice, but secondly, a right unity. Just have a look at verse 23 there. As soon as Peter and John are freed, what do they do? Well, I must admit, as I was reading this during the week, I was imagining them being released and walking through the kind of cobbled streets of Jerusalem, and Peter suddenly saying to John, "What night is it?" And he says, "Well, it's Tuesday. Dig in deeper." Because do you see that their reaction is actually to go and meet with their Christian family who are gathered together, I guess probably praying for the situation. And you see that togetherness in prayer is a great sign of the unity of this early church, of the bonds of love and closeness that existed between the believers. They were in this together. Do you see the rest of the believers aren't hiding away in their homes? They haven't run away like rabbits to their individual burrows. Instead, as they face this crisis, they come together in fellowship, in closeness. Physically, they couldn't be with Peter and John as they stood before the Sanhedrin, but spiritually, they could be in prayer. And then as they're reunited with Peter and John, they hear the report of what has happened. Notice what they do. Again, they immediately turn to prayer. And it is a very important prayer. It's a prayer that we need to unpack and understand because it reveals their perspective on this persecution. A perspective that it's important that we understand and share. Firstly, do you see they see that this hostility isn't primarily against them, it is against the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, as they pray in verse 25, they're quoting from Psalm 2 when they say, "Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah." And Psalm 2 is a psalm about Jesus. It is about the fact that he is the true king of the world, but that across humanity as a whole, and particularly across those in positions of power and authority, pictured here as the world's kings, human beings take their stand against him. They take their stand against Jesus. They rebel against him and they reject his kingship. You may have heard the story in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. This is an artist's impression of it, painted by the artist Peter Bruegel, I think that's how you say it, in 1563. And actually, in God's word, the Tower of Babel is a pivotal moment in early history where human beings come together, and they come together in rejection of God, in rebellion against him. And they build the tower because they want to elevate themselves. It is, you see, a project of pride. They want to make themselves equals with God, to effectively be kings instead of him. They want to live under self-rule instead of God's rule. What is very, very interesting is that the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg was deliberately designed to represent the Tower of Babel. And whether they realize it or not, it is a kind of veiled statement of intent, isn't it? You see, Psalm 2 pictures the rulers of the world gathering together against God and his King, Jesus. It is a psalm which reveals the world's heart, which brings humanity's rebellion to the surface. And here, these first Christians, they quote from this psalm in their prayer because they see exactly what is behind the persecution that they're facing. That ultimately, this is not an attack on Peter and John or even them. It is an attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see that as they look back over the events leading up to the cross. Have a look at verse 27. They say, in fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But do you see too, against that insight, there is another greater perspective. You see, as they consider all that's happening, there is this kind of broader canvas that they see these things are actually set against. And that broader canvas is the fact that God is sovereign, that God is still in control. Have a look at their prayer. Do you see how that perspective runs all the way through? It begins in verse 24 with, O sovereign Lord. But then throughout, they see that they're appealing to a much higher and greater authority. To the God of creation, creator of heaven and earth. To the God of revelation, the God who spoke through his Holy Spirit, sharing what he would do in the future. To the God of history, who shapes and moves history in line with his plans and purposes, which are unstoppable. Because history is his story, and he has determined when and how it will end. And if you read on in Psalm 2, God is shown there as so above these tin pot rulers who come against him, so much more powerful that when they come and take their stand against him, God laughs because their rebellion is so ridiculous. You know, I remember once being at our church toddler group and it was time to go. And then when this very big dad turned to his very little son and said it was time to go, his son kind of stuck out his bottom lip, folded his arms and went, no. So defiant. He had one of those kind of bulldog chewing a wasp faces, you know. But it was amazing to see the father's reaction because the dad just burst out laughing at him. And then he picked him up. And then he threw him over his shoulder. And then he took him out with the little legs still kicking. It was great to see. And it was great to see who was really in control. Do you see, that is what these Christians, these early Christians, see so clearly, that the nations can take their stand against God, but there is one who ultimately is in real control. And that was the church's understanding of God. They say, you made, you spoke, you decided. Actually, you decided and were in control even when it came to the cross. Verse 28, they say, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Do you see throughout? Your plans, your purposes, your power. The past belongs to you. The present belongs to you. The future has been planned and determined by you. History will go to the final destination that you have plotted out already, and you're in control of it all. So that for these early believers, the sovereignty of God is the great canvas that all human events are set against. Human history is God's storyboard. He has mapped it out frame by frame. And that is the canvas that shapes their perspective, that sets their priorities. That is the canvas that controls their reactions and their responses, especially to the hostility that they face here. Because they know that above these storm clouds, as it were, there is the blue sky of God's absolute and total control. And so as they come together in prayer, that is how they frame their prayers, coming to this higher throne, remembering this ultimate authority. And that is the perspective that we need to share as the church today. To have such a grip on the sovereignty of God that it frames our lives, that it governs our responses, that it shapes our reactions to what life may bring our way, even when it comes to hostility and opposition for our faith. So that when we experience it, we look at it against that canvas and we keep our trust in the God who is in control. A canvas that shows us the end point of human history, and that in the end, Jesus wins. That in the end, God's King is victorious, which is the message of Psalm 2. The world and its leaders may take their stand against God's King, but the end of time comes, and God crushes their rebellion. And there is one King who is left standing, a victorious King with nail prints in his hand. So that for us, even though so often world events and even events in our own lives can feel a bit like a kind of frothing whirlpool swirling around and out of control, as God's people, we don't get emotionally or spiritually swept away by those feelings. Instead, what we do is train our hearts and minds to be anchored. To be anchored by the fact that we know the flow of human history. We know where history is going. We know where it will end up. And we know who is steering that flow. And we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart as we see our society and world moving further and further away from God, because God has told us that no matter what, the Christian message will spread and the church will not fail. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." And if you remember, Jesus says those words to Peter. And you can, in this scenario, imagine Peter then repeating these words in that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, can't you? Remember what Jesus said? Keep that perspective. Hold on to it. Let it anchor you. And this is a perspective that should shape our prayers. But surely as well, it should drive us to pray more. It should drive us to pray more as we do survey our turbulent world. As we see our desperate need for wisdom and strength and stability as Christian believers. As we see our total dependence on God. And also as we see these possible threats on the horizon. And you see, this is the model of unity and united prayer that we see here. We see a church family which is absolutely devoted to each other and absolutely devoted to prayer. And it is an example from Acts that we need to follow as a church family. Now the question is, what does that look like? Well, I think it looks like this. It means that if you were, as it were, to lift the lid, lift the roof and look inside our church, that you would see a group of people taking every opportunity to pray together. That you'd see a group that gives diary priority the times when the church family meets together to pray on a Sunday evening or at Digging Deeper. That you'd see a church family that prays together as an expression of its bonds of love to each other, but most importantly, as an expression of its love to God. And it may be that some of our diaries need to be reworked just to reflect that. It's very interesting. These days, so many of us wear fitness watches, or as I like to call them, lack of fitness watches. Those watches that track your heart rate, your activity, your calories, your steps, and the amount of sleep that you've had. And I have to say, Christy and I always get very frustrated when we've done exercise but forgotten to wear them. Because, you know, after exercising, you want to get the credit for it. And if you haven't tracked your activity, you can't justify the Mars bar later on, can you? But you see, it's very interesting. They're a very good indicator of how you're doing in certain areas of your life. Just think for a moment. I guess it would be very interesting but challenging if we all wore spiritual fitness watches. I wonder what the key trackers would tell us. You know, those indicators found in Acts chapter 2 about the church family. The trackers like devotion to God's word, devotion to the Lord's Supper, devotion to the church family, but particularly with this chapter in view, our devotion to prayer. And you see, just as our individual prayer lives are a good indicator about our individual spiritual health, so the prayer life of a church tends to be a very accurate indicator of the spiritual health of a church. And if we're not joining for prayer with our fellow believers, not joining for prayer with our church family, then the other side of that is that we are missing out. We're missing out on great times of deeper fellowship and dedicated dependence on God. So let's learn from this example. Let's mirror it. Let's model it to each other. Finally and briefly, framed by God's sovereignty, what do these believers actually pray for? Just have a look at verse 29. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. You see, we have a right choice, we have a right unity, and finally, a right request. You see, I guess after what had happened to Peter and John when the church family received them back safely, it would have been absolutely understandable if they had chosen that they would then all escape out of the city. Pete, John, we've packed your suitcases, we've booked the minibus with Uber, we leave in half an hour. But actually you see that their response is very, very different. It isn't a response of receive and leave, it is actually a response of stay and pray. And very challengingly, what they seem to pray for most here is not protection, that all these issues will go away. What they pray for is for boldness, to boldly go with the Christian message and to keep boldly going. It's an incredibly challenging prayer, isn't it? I wonder how we would feel about praying the same prayer in those circumstances. Of course, it isn't wrong to pray for protection, and we prayed for that in our hearts this morning as we remember the work of Open Doors and the persecuted church. And also, we have to say too, there comes a point in persecution where there may be no option but to leave, where God leads Christians to rightly leave hostile situations. It's what happens later on in Acts as the level of persecution is turned up. But until that time, while the opportunities and freedom are still there, the believers here pray for boldness. And we see again how their prayers are shaped by the sovereignty of God. Because you see, by praying that prayer, what they're praying is this: Lord, I see that even this persecution is somehow part of your plans. Plans to grow the church, spread the good news of Jesus, which is so often, by the way, what persecution does. It doesn't shrink the church, grows the church. And they see that persecution and suffering are not signs that God has somehow lost control, but that his sovereignty is still at work even through persecution. And so what they do with that grasp of God's sovereignty is that they trust God with their lives. They trust God with their futures. They trust God with their choices. And their choices are shaped by the number one priority for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ: go and make more disciples. It's exactly the same priority that is leading Christians in Ukraine to stay in the Ukraine, isn't it? But closer to home in our situation, compared to so many Christians in other parts of the world, we do have to say that we have so much freedom and so much opportunity, we still face such low levels of persecution and opposition. And so let's make this prayer our prayer. Let's pray that we would boldly go, that we would be bold in telling people the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would do that among our circle of friends, in our families, in the workplace. To make this our prayer on a Monday morning as we sit on the bus, as we walk to the office, as we join the Zoom meeting, as we walk into the playground and meet with other parents. Pray that we would do so wisely, but pray that we would do so too without compromise. And also to pray this prayer, not relying on our own strength and our own ability, but just like these early believers, relying on the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what is so in evidence in verse 31, isn't it, where we read, "After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the building shakes." Not sure we want that after a building project, but but we want to be shaken. We want that evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within our fellowship, at work in our community. And then do you see the result? They pray for boldness, and then we read, then they preach the word of God with boldness. Well, may we pray the same prayer, and may we see the Holy Spirit move in power in us, and then through us to reach others with this good news of Jesus. But one very brief last point. Can I encourage you this week to reread Psalm 2, to, as it were, read it to renew your grip and to freshen up your grasp of God's sovereignty? But as you do that, if you're not yet a Christian, to also think through how Psalm 2 ends, because Psalm 2 ends by underlining that at the end of time, every single one of us will face God's King, and we'll face him in one of two ways: as those who are taking refuge in him, or as those who have rebelled against him. Well, in the light of Psalm 2, may each one of us act wisely, and may each one of us bow before this King while we still have opportunity to do so. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer as we reflect on God's word to us this morning.